The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
All right. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. I'm going to invite you to open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. So we're finishing up the third chapter today. Does anybody need a Bible, by the way? Does anybody need somebody to bring you a Bible? One of our ushers to bring you a Bible? Looks like we're good, Ray. Thank you, brother. If you did, by any chance, grab one of those Bibles off the shelf when you came in, it's on page 1296 of the Bibles we provide. I see a lot of people using apps, which is perfectly fine. Just make sure you stay focused. If you're using an app, if you're like me, attention deficit, all of a sudden you're in the app, and next thing you know, you're playing something else. So stay focused on the Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3. What are we to make of suffering? You think, oh my goodness, another sermon on suffering. I told you, Peter, we said this at the very beginning, that Peter is one of the themes, or perhaps the major theme in 1 Peter is suffering. And so why do we suffer? Is it a sign, for example, of God's displeasure? Is that why we suffer? Because God is angry with us? Well, on the one hand, suffering is always caused by sin. There is no suffering that happens that is not a result of sin. Now, the particular suffering that you might be going through, it might not be caused by your own sin. It could be caused by the sin of others. Sometimes other people sin, and because they sin, people suffer. Think about the people in Nice, France, right? They're suffering because some guy took a truck and tried to mow down as many pedestrians as he could, and so other people are suffering for the one man's sin, but suffering is always the result of sin. So in that sense, we could say that suffering is a sign of God's displeasure. But in another, perhaps more important sense, God always uses suffering. We might even say that He redeems suffering to accomplish good and beautiful things. For example, God grows His people through suffering. I can honestly say that some of my most formative growth in maturity and Christ-likeness has come as a result of personal suffering in my own life. So God grows us through suffering, and that's a good and beautiful thing. And there is yet a even more beautiful thing that comes as a result of suffering. I'm not sure if you've thought about this before, but friends, our salvation, the salvation that God offers us, is offered to us as a result of suffering. You see, our salvation has come about as a result of Christ's own suffering for sin. Christ suffered for sin, and because He suffered for sin, we now have the ability to be brought into a relationship with God. And friends, this brings God great pleasure. Not the suffering per se, but the result of that suffering brings God great pleasure. And so if you're in 1 Peter chapter 3, say amen. We're going to be reading from chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. So if you'd follow along as I read these verses. Peter writes and says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Father, we thank you for this time that we have now and these moments that we have. We pray now as we turn our attention to your word that you would help us, Father, to understand your word properly, to apply your word in our lives, Father, that we might understand the victory that we have in our lives because of Christ's own victory over suffering. And so, Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. Use your word now to shape us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're the sermon note-taking type, our central thought for today is because Christ's suffering has secured victory, we do not need to fear suffering. Because Christ's suffering has secured victory, we do not need to fear suffering. I'm going to make 3 points from the text today. But before I do, I want to just say a brief word about the text. Our passage today is very rich in detail, and many parts of it are complicated and sometimes hard to understand. I think it rather ironic that Peter, in his second letter in 2 Peter, says that some of Paul's writings were sometimes difficult to understand. That's what Peter thought of Paul. When what Peter is writing here in this passage that we're looking at today are perhaps some of the hardest words in all of the Bible to properly understand. I really wish I could go through and thoroughly answer every question that you might have about this text, but we would be here until late into the evening, and so we won't be doing that today. Hopefully I'll whet your appetite a bit, and then you can answer some of these questions on your own. Now to point number one. Point number one, Christ suffered to bring believers to God. Christ suffered to bring believers to God. In verse 18, Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Peter says that Christ suffered for sins, being put to death in the flesh. This word suffering here is a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. You see, the crucifixion is a result, or the crucifixion is suffering for sins. The crucifixion happened because of sin. Now, let's be clear about that. The crucifixion didn't happen because of any sins that Christ had himself, but the crucifixion happened because of our sin. He was suffering on our behalf. He was suffering for us. He was suffering in our place. Jesus took on himself the suffering that was meant for us. That's why when Pately earlier was reading from Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 5, it says, "But he," speaking of, this is a prophecy, speaking of the Messiah to come, who was Jesus, "but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." In that verse we hear this language of suffering, that he was pierced, he was crushed. Upon him chastisement was brought, and he was wounded. And why did all these things happen? Why did he allow these things to happen to himself? Why did he do it? Well, he did it for our transgressions, the text says. He did it for our iniquities. He did it to bring us peace, to bring us healing. So why did he suffer? He suffered to bring us to God. That's what Peter says there in verse 18. He did it to bring us to God. Now, if that sounds strange to you, say, I don't understand why did he have to suffer to bring us to God? Then let me back up, if you will, from looking at this text. Let me back up and give you a broad view of what the Bible teaches from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. You see, the Bible is a book about one person, and that one person isn't you. And that one person isn't me. The book is about God. From Genesis to Revelation, the book is about God. And it's a story about this great and magnificent God who, out of love, created everything that exists. He simply spoke, and through His spoken word, everything that is in existence came into existence, including me and you. The Bible teaches that we are, if you will, the crown of His creation. We were the last things that He created. On the final day of His creation, after everything else had been created, He said, "Let us create man in our image." And so in the image of God, He created us, male and female, He created them. He created us in His image so that we might have a relationship with Him. He created us that we might join together with Him. But that very first couple, Adam and Eve, that very first couple decided to rebel against God. They said, no, I don't want to do what God tells me. God wants me to do this, but I'm not interested in doing that. I'm going to do my own thing. And not only that very first couple, but every human being since has decided the same thing, that I'm going to rebel against what God has told me to do. And so we've rebelled against God. And for that rebellion, we deserve to be crushed. We deserve to be punished. But God in His grace loved us still, and He demonstrated our love in this, that while we were yet sinners, He sent His Son Jesus to die for us on the cross. You see, Jesus came and lived a perfect life, a sinless life, and Jesus took upon Himself the punishment that was due to us. And He died on the cross that we might, by having faith in what Jesus has accomplished, that we might be restored into a relationship with God. You see, because Jesus paid for our sin. This is the nature of the gospel, of the good news, that what Jesus did on the cross was He satisfied the wrath of God against our sin so that I don't have to pay it, so that you don't have to pay it. That if we trust in Jesus, we trust in His work, then the penalty's been paid. And notice this as well in verse 18. Not only did Christ suffer for our sins, but Peter specifically says that He suffered only once for our sins. That His death on the cross was sufficient to pay the penalty that we owe because of our sin. It wasn't, Jesus isn't in need of being re-sacrificed, if you will. As some Christian traditions teach, that every time you take the Lord's Supper, that there is a re-sacrifice of Christ in the taking of the supper. But He suffered once for sin. The author of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews chapter 7, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest," speaking of Jesus here, "holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself." One time Jesus paid the penalty, and that was sufficient for all. Now let me ask you this question. How many of your sins had you already committed when Christ offered Himself up? So 2,000 years ago, when Christ hung on the cross, He was offering Himself up. How many of your sins had you already committed? Well, none, right? Zero. I mean, nobody here is 2,000 plus years old, so nobody had committed any sins. None of your sins had been committed. And so all of your sins, when Jesus died on the cross, all of your sins were still future tense sins. They were sins yet to be committed. But how many sins did Jesus die for? How many of your sins did Jesus die on the cross for? Well, all of them, right? Yes, all of them. All of your sins were covered by the blood of your Christ, all of them, past, present, and future. Through this one sacrifice, all of your sins were covered. Now, friends, I make this point because you see, our adversary, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, wants us to believe that when we sin, we can somehow fall out of God's favor And our adversary wants us to believe that we can somehow lose our salvation. But friends, this simply isn't true. If you've genuinely trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then your salvation is eternally secure. Now, friends, that might lead to a natural question. Because I said, if you've genuinely trusted in Christ, if you've genuinely, so how can you know if you've genuinely trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? Friends, that's an important question. It's a very important question. It's perhaps one of the most important questions you might ever ask yourself. Let me help you out with that. What about these diagnostic questions? Do you believe what the Bible teaches? A true Christian might not understand everything that the Bible teaches, but a true Christian is going to believe what the Bible teaches. True Christian is not going to look at this and go, yeah, I know that's what it says, but I don't buy it. I'm not believing it. Do you believe what the Bible teaches? Do you hate the sin in your life? Now, notice I'm already assuming that you're a sinner. If you're not a sinner, then I don't really know what you're doing here this morning. You don't have any need of anything we have to offer. You can just like take a pass and go straight to heaven, right? If you're not a sinner. We're all sinners. But do you hate the sin in your life? Whether it be lying or gossiping or lust or whatever it might be, do you hate that sin? Or do you just think, no big deal, everybody's doing it? A true Christian's going to hate the sin in their life. Are you persevering over time? You know, the Christian life is a series of ebbs and flows, ups and downs. You know, every day is not a mountaintop experience. But over time, your Christian life ought to be a series of progress, of perseverance, of making our way to be more and more and more like Jesus. Are you persevering over time? Do you love others? A true Christian will have a genuine love for others. Not a romantic type of love for everyone, but a love, a genuine care and concern for other people. A final diagnostic question. Do you have a freedom from the love of the world? In other words, are you more in love with Jesus or are you more in love with what the world can bring you? If you're struggling to answer the question, am I really a Christian? I'm going to suggest two resources for you. The first is more important than the second. The first resource is this right here. It's your Bible. I'm going to encourage you to read your Bible because your Bible is going to tell you. If you don't own a Bible, then take one of those Bibles. Don't ask permission. Just take one. That's what they're there for. You take it so you can read it. Those Bibles on the cart. And read the Bible. Particularly if you're struggling with this question, am I really a Christian? I want you to particularly focus on the book of 1 John. It's just a couple pages removed from where we're at right now in the Bible. It's only 5 chapters. You can probably read it in 20 minutes. It's a very short book, but I want to encourage you to read that book. It'll help you with that as you struggle with that question, am I really a Christian? A second resource, again, the Bible is by far the most important resource, but a good friend of mine wrote a book, and the title of that book is, Am I Really a Christian? As I told the first service, this book passes the pinky test. It's not any thicker than your pinky, so you can easily read it probably in an afternoon. It's an excellent resource that, as the title says, it answers the question, Am I Really a Christian? It's written by a pastor who lives in Virginia, about an hour from here. And so now let's get back to our text. But if you struggle with that question, am I really a Christian? That's an important question to wrestle with and to get right. Okay? In our text, Peter tells us that the one who is righteous, this is still in verse 18, the one who is righteous, that's Jesus, that he suffered for the ones who are unrighteous, that's us, so that he might bring us to God. And so, point number one is Christ suffered to bring believers to God. Point number two this morning is that Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. At the end of verse 18, Peter tells us that Jesus was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. And so not only was Christ crucified on a cruel Roman cross, not only did Christ die, but Christ was also raised from the dead. So as Christians, we refer to this simply as the resurrection. And friends, without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Christianity stands and falls on the doctrine of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul argued it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, and here I quote, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Here's what Paul is saying, in just straight layman's terms. He's saying if the resurrection didn't happen, we're wasting our time here this morning. He's saying if the resurrection didn't happen, I need to find a new line of work. Because this is utter foolishness. But, he continues, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." He has been raised from the dead, friends. And through His resurrection, He has been declared the Son of God in power. Friends, the resurrection is a glorious and beautiful truth. It's because through the resurrection, Christ has defeated death, He's defeated Satan, and He's defeated sin. Now, all of that brings us to perhaps one of the most difficult parts of Scripture, again, to understand in all of the Bible. What makes these verses, particularly verses 19 and 20, what makes them particularly difficult is how you understand one particular phrase then will shape how you have to, how you must understand another phrase. One commentator I read this week in preparation, he says that he had theorized that there are 180 different ways of understanding these verses. 180. Now, we're not going to go through all 180, okay? But I am going to talk about three of the most common ways that these verses are understood. And so, let's look at verses 19 and 20. Let me read them again. I'll begin actually at the end of verse 18, and we'll just read them afresh so we have them in our mind before I talk about them. So Jesus, this is the end of verse 18, "Jesus being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Now, probably, if you've given any serious study to this or any serious thought to this, you read that and you go, what in the world does Peter mean when he says that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison? Who in the world are these people in prison? And again, I'm only going to give you enough information to whet your appetite. You'll have to do most of the research on yourself. Hopefully that's a good thing for you. But three main views on this. The first view was held by a man named Augustine, who's arguably, I've mentioned him to you before, he's arguably the most important theologian in 2,000 years of church history. Okay, very influential theologian. But what Augustine argued was that the pre-incarnate Christ, that is, the second person of the Trinity, before He became a baby, before He came to earth as a baby, so pre-incarnate, that He, the second person of the Trinity, proclaimed through Noah to all of those lost souls, those who were going to die in the flood, that He came and He proclaimed through Noah to them. So this view explains the reference to Noah in the passage, but it leaves a lot of other questions unanswered. Personally, I don't think this is what Peter had in mind. A second view, this is a very ancient view, holds that what's happening here is that Jesus, during the time he was in the grave, so he died on a Friday, was put in the grave Friday afternoon or evening, and then it was Sunday morning before he was raised. And so that time between Friday evening and Sunday morning, Jesus actually went into Hades or went into hell, and he preached the gospel to those who were in prison, that is, they were in hell, and gave them a second chance to respond to the gospel. Other theologians will actually carry that one step further, and they'll say since they had a second chance, other people will likely receive a second chance as well in the future. I don't believe this is what Peter is saying here either. The third view is the most modern view. I found myself in agreement with it, which is a bit of an anomaly for me since I tend to gravitate toward the older views. But the third view is that Christ was proclaiming victory. What's happening here in this proclaiming to the spirits in prison is that Christ was proclaiming victory over the evil spirits. And that it's precisely because he was raised from the dead that he was able to proclaim that victory. And this reference to Noah here in this passage in verse 20 is a reference to something that's happening in Noah's day. Now, we're not going to go back to look at this. Again, you can research this on your own. But in Genesis chapter 6 is where the Noah narrative begins. And at the very beginning of Genesis 6, we have that passage about the sons of God who came down and they left their natural realm, if you will, so that they can have relations with the sons of men. And so these are, if you will, evil spirits because they stepped out of their proper realm to have relations with the daughters of men. Now these evil spirits are in prison and Christ is proclaiming victory over them through his resurrection. Now, these are three views that you might hear from different people. And my point this morning is not to try to convince you of any of the three. I've told you where I am. I'm not trying to convince you of any of the three. Because sometimes what we do is we get so lost in the weeds, we get so caught up in saying, well, who is this or what is this all about, that we fail to take a step back and to see the bigger picture of what's happening. And the bigger picture, friends, of what's happening here is the importance of the resurrection. Because no matter how you understand it, the reason that Christ, for example, is able to proclaim to the spirits who are in prison, the reason he's able to do that is because he's been raised from the dead. If Christ were still in the grave, then this would all be a moot point. It would all be a moot point. And so, friends, whether you agree with A, B, or C is irrelevant right now, but whether or not you agree that Christ has been raised is a matter of life and death importance. Life and death importance. And so when the pressures of this world are pressing in on you from every side, and when you feel that you're all alone and there's nobody else around there to help you, Peter's encouraging us through this text. He's encouraging us to remember, you know, he says, you remember back in Noah's day? In Noah's day, there were only eight people, a minority of people. There were only eight people who were saved. Those eight people were on the ark. And so when your suffering makes you feel like you're in the minority, and when your suffering makes you feel like you're not going to come out on top, then it's time to remember that the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent resurrection, that those things have brought victory. And they bring victory not only to Christ, but through our union with Christ, they bring victory to us as well. And this is why Peter says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, and then at the end of the verse, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's not telling us that the literal act of baptism is saving us. Nobody gets to heaven because they got wet, okay? If you're thinking that because you got wet at a certain age you're going to go to heaven, that's not true. What Peter is telling us is this, is that to which baptism points, that to which baptism refers, that's what saves us. And what does baptism refer to? Well, think about it. If you've seen a baptism in this church or any other Baptist church for that matter, baptism through immersion, what happens? The candidate comes down in the water, to be baptized, and I baptize you now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then we sprinkle a little water on top of their head. No, that's not what we do. We put them under the water, and then we bring them out of the water. Now, why do we do that? Because it's a representation of being buried with Christ. And what is coming out of the water? It's a resurrection, friends. It's a resurrection. Baptism points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's what saves us. That's what Peter is trying to focus on here. And so Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Point number three. Christ has been exalted as the resurrected Lord. Just the last verse here. I'm almost done. Just the last verse. Verse 22 says, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. I want to make two very quick related points related to this verse and then I'll be done. First, notice this. Notice where the resurrected Jesus sits. And I know here in this passage it doesn't say He's sitting, but I can point you to a half a dozen to a dozen other passages that say He's sitting here. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Now the right hand is a position of authority. It's a position of prominence. When Peter was arrested and brought before the ruling Jews, he said this in Acts chapter 5. He said, God exalted Jesus at His right hand as leader and Savior. That He's sitting at the right hand is not just because there wasn't any room at the left. The right hand is an important place, a place of prominence, a place of authority, a place of power. Listen, friends, I often hear people say things like, well, when I was 8, 9, or 10 years old, I made Jesus Lord of my life. Or they might say, you know, I accepted Him as my Savior at such and such an age, but it was later in my life that I made Him Lord of my life. Listen to me carefully. Look at me. Listen. I'm saying this to you in love, but all of that is nonsense. Now, don't lose me. Don't lose me. But listen to me. Nobody makes Jesus Lord. He is Lord. Okay? He is Lord. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He is Lord. Now, I hope and I trust that you have or that you will at some point come into your life where you now recognize Him as Lord. And you say, oh, I now see who He is. He is Lord. But at no point in your life or my life, at no point in the creation or in the history of creation has any human being made Jesus Lord. He is Lord. He sits at the right hand of the Father and He is Lord over all. Second point, said they're related points, is that Peter tells us that angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to Him. So not only are human beings, if you will, subjected to the Lordship of Christ, but everything in creation, angels, authorities, and powers are subjected to Him. Through His resurrection, He has been exalted as Lord over all. This isn't to say that prior to His resurrection that He wasn't Lord over all. But the resurrection, if you will, served as a stamp of approval that yes, this is my Son and He is Lord. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Now friends, I want you to see what's happening here. That through Jesus' suffering, through His death, burial, and resurrection, He has secured victory. And because He is the victor, those who follow Him have nothing to fear through their own sufferings. That's the point that Peter is making when he ties together the sufferings of Christ with our own sufferings. So here in verses 18 through 22, he's talking about the sufferings of Christ. Just about everywhere else in this letter, he's talking about our own sufferings, but he's tying them together so that we understand that we are inextricably bound together. We're in union with Christ. And so what He has accomplished in victory is due to us as well. And so let me close by asking you this simple question. Have you ever come, friend, to a point in your life where you've turned from your sin and you've turned to God in humble acknowledgement that He is indeed Lord over all, even your own life? Have you come to a point in your life where you've recognized that you cannot rescue yourself from your sin? But there is only one rescue from sin, and His name is Jesus. He is the only means by which we can be rescued. If you haven't done that, what would keep you from doing that this morning? If you have questions about that and you, I don't know, Pastor, what exactly do I have to do? Is there something I have to say? Is there a place I have to go to? You come and talk to me. You come and talk to me. But the simple answer is this. It's a humble acknowledgement in your heart that you confess Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead and you will be saved. Would you do that today? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I thank you, Father, that you are indeed Lord over all. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are here today, and I pray that you would help us, Father, to when the trials and sufferings of this world appear too great for us, Lord, that we would recognize that our fate is inextricably bound together with He who has victory over all. And that doesn't mean that we won't go through sufferings, but that even in the midst of the sufferings, Father, that we can trust Christ, who Himself went through sufferings on our behalf. Father, if there's anyone here today, even one who's never trusted in Christ, Lord, I pray that today, Father, that they would understand the importance of turning from their own sin and trusting in Christ, that they might have eternal life. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.